In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Small Catechism, it's a manual for the Christian life. It's a handbook that accompanies the Christian throughout his or her life. More specifically, you could say that the Small Catechism is a guide for the art of living by faith. The sola fide of the Reformation is the drumbeat of the Catechism. They are like the four opening notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. But living by faith is an art. It is not learned only in a book or in a classroom. It is learned where theology meets life. As an art, it is not learned in 10 weeks or 10 years. It is learned over the course of a lifetime, in countless situations and difficulties. As we learn to live by faith, we learn to be the creatures that God intended us to be, creatures who live from his giving. This ultimately means that we learn to live from the benefits of Christ. And so in the Catechism, Luther seeks to arouse and strengthen a confidence and trust that places all of life into God's hands. As you know, as each of the first three chief parts concentrates on the center point of faith, they each express a different dimension of faith. You could say each chief part is a variation on a theme. The Ten Commandments emphasize the demand or need for faith. The Creed provides the gift of faith. And the Lord's Prayer, the cry of faith. In other words, our lives begin with an assessment of daily life in which the demand for faith, the first commandment, is the presupposition for all blessed living. It proceeds to the proclamation of the Gospel or the Creed, which speaks of all the gifts that frame our life, beginning with our birth and culminating with the resurrection of our body. And so it teaches us that no aspect of our existence remains untouched by God's giving of himself through his gifts. And the Lord's Prayer culminates in the cry of faith, namely the fulfillment of the first commandment, for as we expect nothing but good things from God, we will then ask him for all good things. But we are here at the end of the Ten Commandments, with the ninth and tenth. And in the Ten Commandments, we are addressed with the need for faith. Indeed, the commandments are little more for Luther than a description of life from the bottom up. They speak of the ineradicable minimums of our creatureliness. Indeed, by placing the commandments before the Creed, Luther emphasizes first and foremost that the commandments address us as creatures. They describe our creaturely life. Simultaneously, however, they address us as sinners. And here you have a paradox. On the one hand, the commandments, as part of creation, are good and beneficial for our lives. On the other hand, as sinners, they represent something of an accusation and crushing. Now, in the commandments, God's first and foremost demand, the demand for faith, goes to the heart of our creaturely existence. It requires us to distinguish between the Creator and his creation. It's the presupposition of everything else that follows. Life is found with God alone. He alone defines life. He alone makes life possible. The second through the tenth commandments apply the first commandment to our lives. You could say commandments 2 through 10 are 9 commentaries on the first commandment, 9 ways in which the first commandment finds expression within our lives and within the world. Well, so how does this apply to the ninth and tenth commandment? They deal with coveting. Coveting means more than desire, more than wanting, more than aspiring. In one sense, there's nothing wrong with wanting a house or a job or wanting to have children. There's nothing wrong, in a sense, with aspiring to the office of bishop or pastor. Indeed, the Song of Solomon describes in positive terms the desire of a husband for a wife. Now, coveting is a desiring or wanting that leads to, first and foremost, grumbling against God, and secondly, finding clever ways to take something away from our neighbor. In other words, it takes us back to the first commandment. Luther notes in the Large Catechism that we often begrudge another for having as much as we have. He writes, "Everyone acquires all that he can, and it's others look out for themselves." Indeed, life is often impelled by the passion to get what others have. But what's kind of interesting to note here is that very often we're not really interested in the objects themselves, in as much as having something that belongs to someone else. Think about little children. Very often a child may be playing with a toy, sees another child has a toy, And all of a sudden, he wants the toy that the other child has. The chief attraction is not the toy itself. The chief attraction is the fact that he has it. Later in life, we buy things for which we have no use whatsoever, only because we want to have what everyone else has. My mom called this keeping up with the Joneses. Ultimately, though, coveting is really saying nothing other than, you know what, God, what you have given me is not enough. We're not good enough. In a sense, it accuses God of an unfair distribution of his creaturely gifts. I'm not satisfied with what you gave me. In other words, God's been unfair in the way that he has distributed his gifts to others. But is coveting merely a matter of the heart? Only a Godward issue? No, the first commandment always leads into the other commandments. So also here. All the other commandments have an effect upon our neighbor. Luther treats them as protective fences, guarding the gifts that he has given our neighbor. Indeed, coveting has a way of breeding discontent that leads to action. It's not the same kind of crass, overt action found in the sixth commandment with adultery and the seventh commandment with stealing. Instead, it's more of a subtle way of getting what we want. You might say it is an attempt to redistribute what God has already given. Somehow we can do a better job than he has. And so Luther here speaks about such things as scheming, enticing, having a legal appearance, turning people against others. I think what Luther has in mind here is kind of a subtle kind of fraud. For example, when the Prince of Saxony perhaps might cut a cunning deal with the emperor, procure letters from the emperor, and then act as if he did not employ his contacts or backroom deals or call in favors, he gets what he wants. It is possible to deprive someone of their possessions in such a way that one cannot be accused of any kind of illegality. Think of David coveting Uriah's wife, sending him off to battle. He acquired her, in a sense, legally. Or Absalom estranging the hearts of the people from David. Or children making deals and trading baseball cards, knowing what one card is really worth, but offering a far lesser card for it. But as in all of the commandments, so also this one is set forth within the context of God's threats and promises, as the conclusion of the commandments remind us. And these threats and promises, to some extent, are woven into the fabric of creation itself. In some ways, they are part of natural law. After all, what does coveting get you? Discontent. And discontent can lead to frustration or anger. Discontentment can lead to unhappiness with what God has provided and can destroy relationships both with God and with others. So there is a warning. It's just not the way that God set the world up to work. On the other hand, God promises grace in every blessing. Indeed, God gives not only all the creaturely gifts, he gives himself to us. And so the promise in the close of the commandments anticipates the creed. And in each one of those articles of the creed, consider what God has indeed provided us with. In the first article, Luther writes, but here we see how the Father has given us himself with all creation and has abundantly provided for us in this life, apart from the fact that he has also showered us with inexpressible eternal blessings through his Son and Holy Spirit. Or in the second article, here we see what we have from God over and above the temporal goods mentioned above. Namely, he has given himself completely to us, withholding nothing. Or in the third article, here we see how God himself has revealed and opened to us the most profound depths of his fatherly heart, his pure, unutterable love. For this very purpose he has created us, that he might redeem us and make us holy. And moreover, having granted and bestowed everything in heaven and on earth, he has given us his Son and his Holy Spirit, through whom he brings us to himself. Indeed, it's in light of this that we are then equipped to pray boldly and confidently, as dear children ask their dear Father in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and to receive all that we have in thanks content with what God has given us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.